welcome to our verse-by-verse, in-depth Bible study lesson with pastor-teacher Bob Utley.
I hope you'll open your Bibles to the account of Jesus' resurrection found in Matthew 27, verse 57 through 28:20. This is one of several accounts. They're a parallel in every other gospel. And they're all a little different. If you put them side by side, there are notable differences in the chronology, in the people involved, and in what was said and what happened. And yet, that just speaks to me of an eyewitness account. Now, notice it says it was now evening. Now, one of the problems with us looking at the Bible, especially in trying to figure out the dates and times, is that we are so Western-oriented that our day begins at midnight. And we mark our, you know, our calendars and our watches are all geared to midnight beginning a new day. But the Jews, based on their understanding of Genesis chapter 1, believed that night came before day, and so they began the new day at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so here we have, it is getting close to 6 o'clock. Now at 6 o'clock, it's going to start the next day. And the next day is the high holy day of Passover. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross. The Roman soldiers have already broke the other two criminals' legs because they wanted them to die quickly. Jesus was already dead, so they could get them off the cross and buried before the high Sabbath. And so here we have the account. It's sometime before 6. Now, Jesus spoke his last words about 3 o'clock. So sometime between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, all of this activity is going to take place. And so it's really a crowded time. A rich man named Joseph from Arimathea, who was himself a disciple of Jesus. Now, every one of the Gospels tell us a little bit about this man. You can look at Mark 15:43. He was a highly honored member of the Sanhedrin. You can look at Luke 23:50. He was a good and upright man. Look at John 19:38. He was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. Here it calls him a rich man who was a disciple of Jesus. Now, he may have been reluctant to make public his commitment to Christ during Christ's life, but I want to tell you, this man had some intestinal fortitude when he walked up to the Roman commander and said, "I want the body of the man that's just been killed for treason." Friends, he may have been secret at one time, but he's secret no longer. And John 19 tells us that Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin, also came very public with their faith this time. Look, it says he came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. There are three things in this text that don't readily stand out that I think are interesting. Number one, for Joseph Arimathea to take this time to try to get all this done before 6 o'clock meant that he was going to become ceremonially unclean to participate in the Passover service. And you've got to understand what an important feast that was and how traditional of a Jew he was. The fact, number one, that he went into a Gentile's house, here a Roman house, and asked for the body would have made him ceremonially unclean. Number two, to touch a dead body would have made him ceremonially unclean for at least 24 hours, and therefore he could not participate. And so here we have, going past the time, there really should have been no work, no travel, nothing done after 6 o'clock. It is obvious because of the compression of time that Joseph was still probably very busy after 6 p.m. Now, then Pilate ordered it given to him. If you read what the following Ed's reading of Mark, it surprised Pilate that Jesus died so quickly. Jesus apparently was on the cross alive about 6 hours. Now, most people live for days. The other thieves would have lived for days had not their feet been broken. They could not push up to breathe, therefore they died very quickly. Jesus died very quickly. Notice it says, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen." Now, Nicodemus helped in this. There was a traditional form. The Jews did not embalm. They do not today. When someone dies in Israel today, they have to be buried the same day. They put spices. They wrap the body. They do not embalm the body. "And therefore he was wrapped. The spices were put there. Everything that was supposed to be done was not done. That's why I believe the women came to complete the normal procedure for burial. Notice it says he placed him in a tomb which was cut out of rock. Friends, this is predictive prophecy. You ought to read Isaiah 53:9. One of the evidences for a supernatural Bible is the accuracy of predictions about the Messiah written hundreds of years before the time. Isaiah lived about 750 B.C., and he accurately predicts the events around the cross in Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 is a sparkling prophecy of what happened that day on Calvary. I want to tell you, I believe in the Bible because of its unique element of predictive prophecy, here so beautifully fulfilled in the coming forth of Joseph of Arimathea. Thus it says, and a big boulder was rolled across the doorway of the tomb. There was a slot, probably, and this boulder was meant for two things. Number one, they buried things with the dead. Sometimes the rings or jewelry they had. Sometimes implements, all kinds of things. And so grave robbing was a real problem in that day. The large stone was to hinder grave robbing. Also, there was a horrendous odor. And the stone, somewhat sealing that opening, was for the odor as well as for security. It would probably roll down into a rut and fall into a place that made it secure. We found many, many tombs like this in Jerusalem. Then in verse 61, and Mary of Magdala and the other Mary kept sitting there in front of the tomb. Now, if you read all these accounts, I do not know how many times these women came to the tomb. I'm not exactly sure who came when. There are probably several visits of several different groups, or Mary alone during this period. They saw where the body was laid. They saw that the embalming procedure was not complete. They came back after they were able to buy spices after the high holy day of Passover, and they came back then. So many of these groups came at different times. It's very confusing to know when. Now, Mary of Magdala is often identified with the prostitute of Luke chapter 7, but I think that's very unfair. We know that Jesus cast seven devils out of her from Mark 16:9. To say that she was a prostitute is tradition, but I think unfair to her in light of the Scriptures never really identifying her with that prostitute. Now, on the next day, which was the day after preparation day, that is an extremely funny way of saying what? It's the Sabbath. Now, why would John make such a rigmarole instead of just saying it's the Sabbath? Because the Jewish leaders are going to go into a Roman house. Now, this was the high Sabbath of Passover. Man, these Jewish leaders are upset, or they wouldn't be caught dead in a Roman house anytime. They wouldn't even enter Pilate's house, and they were accusing Jesus. And Pilate was able to take Jesus off by himself and talk to him because the Jews wouldn't come in. But friends, they're so agitated now, even on the Sabbath of that holy Passover week, they come right to Pilate. They had violated their law of ceremonial cleanliness as much as Joseph Arimathea did for opposite purposes. So it's the Sabbath, the day after the preparation day. The high priest and the Pharisees, this for the most part was the Sanhedrin, met and went in a body to Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that this pretender, now the Greek here has that wanderer, and this is the English word planet. In the Old Testament times, people would look at the stars, and they could pretty well predict the movement of the constellations across the sky. But every now and then, a light in the heavens would move contrary. It would go different places. It would go here, it would go there, and we know them as the planets. But the word planet in Greek means a wanderer, someone who is against the normal way. And so they're calling Jesus that wanderer, that itinerant pretender might be a good way of putting it. Wouldn't even mention his name. But while he was living, he said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. Now, back in Matthew 12:40 is where one prediction of that is. It has always amazed me that the apostles were not expecting the resurrection, but the Sanhedrin was. Now, isn't that ironical? The only person I think may have understood in the apostolic group related to them, I think Mary, Lazarus' sister, probably knew, and that's why she anointed him a few days earlier. But the apostles were not expecting. When Jesus appeared in that upper room, they thought it was a ghost at first. And so, isn't it funny that more insight and extensive listening had been done by the enemies than had been done by the followers? Issue an order to have the tomb closely guarded, so that the disciples cannot come and steal him and tell the people he has rose from the dead, and the last deception be worse than the first. Look what happened. And Pilate said to them, look at verse 65 in your translation, please. Now, my Williams translation translates one manuscript variation, which I think is accurate, as a present imperative, which means this. Take the military guard, go, aorist middle, make it as secure as you can yourselves. Now, the question is, Ben, is he sending a Roman guard, or is he saying, use your own guards? Well, some manuscripts have the indicative, and that would be translated like this. You have a guard of your own. Go and secure it as well as you can. Now, I really believe that he sent a Roman guard. And that's because of the conversation that's going to go on down in 28, verse 11 and 12, with the soldiers involved about we won't tell Pilate, which seems to say it's Roman soldiers, and they were afraid for going to sleep at their post. Now, the way they sealed it in verse 66, they probably would put two blobs of wax, one on the stone and one on the bedrock into which the cave was built. Put a string between those two blobs of wax, put the Roman seal in both of those blobs of wax. Whether it's an eagle or a symbol of Pilate, I'm not sure, but that string would have been sealed in both blobs of wax. And that's how they would have sealed this tomb. Now, let's go to verse 28. After the Sabbath. Now, I want to say a word to you, and I want you to listen to me. At 11 o'clock today, I'm going to preach on the Bible, a human and divine book. And I think it's so important that we realize that there is not a mechanical unity between the Gospels. There is variety, and often variety that borders on... Contradiction is not what I want. Problems. When did it happen? Did it happen at sundown or sunrise? Well, this little phrase, after the Sabbath. Now, remember, when is the Sabbath over? Tell me. When's the Sabbath over? What? It is over at 6 p.m. Saturday. 6 p.m. Saturday, the Sabbath is over. That is exactly what Matthew 28 has. This visit was made at the evening. But if you'll look at Mark and Luke, it's made when? At first dawn on Sunday. Exactly, what, 6, 7, 8 hours later? And you say, well, which is it? Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that the Bible is inspired by God. That God did not turn people into dictating machines or typewriters. He allowed them to record the truth in their own language, from their own eyewitness account, without the Western sense of journalism being involved 2,000 years ago in Eastern culture. The apostles saw no problem in this. The later church did not try to go back and correct all these. They tried to correct some. But some of these just, we don't know. Probably they went twice. Possibly it's two different records of two different accounts. Or it's the same account from the recollection years later of men. To me, this does not in any sense take away from my belief in the authoritativeness, the infallibility, the inspiration, the eternality of the Word of God. And I'm going to talk about that at 11 o'clock today. Now, the first day of the week. Jews do not have days of the week. They have numbers. Matter of fact, do you realize that every day of the week in our system is named after a Greek or Roman god? That'll bless you, won't it? They just called the first day, the second day, the third day, on them. Was dawning Mary of Magdala and the other Mary. Now, different gospels have different people coming and going here. Look at the tomb. And there had been a great earthquake. Now, I want you to notice there's two things side by side here. And I think this is so true of the Bible. In verse 2 it says, there had been a great earthquake, which means the stone got knocked out of the groove. How? There was an earthquake. Now look right next to it. Look for this. For an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and went and rolled the boulder back. Now here, side by side, we have God using natural means and God using supernatural means. And there's been a real fight through the years. Does God work in the natural order, or does God supersede and intervene the natural order? Yes, He does. Oh, yes, He does. God sent the hornets to clear out the promised land. Natural means. But friends, the hornets only bit the Canaanites. And they came at the right time. Supernatural means. The Jordan River, when the priests crossed over, they had to enter into the water up to their ankles. Then the Bible says that an earthquake occurred and a landslide happened up at a place called Adam, several miles up the river, that cut off the water. Natural means. Supernatural means. The dividing of the Red Sea. Moses held out his rod. The waters parted, but then an east wind blew all night and dried the bottom out. Friends, if God can split the waters, God could dry the bottom, but He sent an east wind. Always God is at work in nature. He works with a natural order and supernatural timing and supernatural events and supernatural intensity. And anytime God wants to, and He often does and still does, intervenes in miraculous ways in the natural order at will. Both are very true. Here we have two accounts right together. Now, notice it says then, the angel, his appearance was bright as lighting. His clothes were white as snow. It'd be white linen, symbol of purity. The angels always appear this way. As young men, usually very tall, that always bothered me, dressed in white. The men on guard trembled in awe and became like dead men. You ever been so scared you couldn't move? Well, these guys are frozen in place. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." That's the very same thing Jesus is going to say when He appears. Friends, even when believers are confronted by the supernatural whelm, it always wows them. They're always terrified. You just go to the Bible. If you have a concordance that will show you phrases, it will amaze you how many times when the supernatural world breaks into the natural world, the first thing the angels or the angel of the Lord or Christ or whatever always says is, "Don't be afraid." That's a good word. Good word. "Don't be afraid, ladies. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." This word crucified is perfect tense. He remains the crucified one. Friend, when I see Jesus Christ again, woo, He's going to be on a white horse. He's going to be dressed in white. He's going to have the crown of God, the name of God. He's going to have all the accoutrements of the risen Lord of Lords. But He's also going to be the crucified one. The marks are still going to be there. They'll be there through eternity because they're a sign of honor to Him. He is the crucified one. Now, verse 6 says, "Here He is risen. He said He would do. Come and get a look at the place where He was lying. And run and tell His disciples He has risen from the dead and is going back to Galilee." Now that's surprising, son. These men were Galileans for the most part. Possibly Judas Iscariot was a Judean, but the rest were Galileans. And they wanted to get out of Jerusalem. It was kind of hot for them there. They were afraid of the Jews still. They were worried about persecution. And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll meet you back in Galilee." And apparently at a certain mountain that He had told them about. Now, this is alluded to several times in the Gospels earlier. I think 1 Corinthians 15:6, which says that Jesus appeared to upwards of 500 brothers, was a mountain in Galilee. I believe the Great Commission given at the end of this chapter is a mountain in Galilee. Jesus did not ascend to heaven from a mountain in Galilee. He ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives later. But He appeared to them on this mountain in Galilee. Now, let's look at verse 9. "Then Jesus met them Himself and said, 'Good morning.'" Now, you probably have hail. Nobody recently has said hail to me. Does anybody say that to you? Hark. What do people say to you? "Good morning. How are you? Good to see you." Whatever you're used to them saying, that's what Jesus said. This was the common greeting of the day. "How are you? Good to see you." That's what He's saying. Okay? And they, now notice this "they" here. "They went up and clasped His feet." Let me tell you, one of the peculiarities of the Gospels is Matthew always has at least two. Luke and Mark have one. Think back to me. There are two Gadarene demoniacs in Matthew. There's one in Mark and Luke. There are two blind beggars on the road to, you know, there's one in the other. Every place Matthew has two or more, and the other Gospels have one. Now in John it says that Mary grabbed a hold of His feet. But here it says, "They went up and clasped His feet." Now, what does that mean, clasp His feet? This is an Oriental metaphor for worship and submission. What they were doing is bowing down and holding His feet and worshiped Him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. What a designation for those cowering dogs. Chapter 12, verse 50 predicted the idea about brothers. Friends, every one of them had abandoned him, except John. Go and tell my brothers. Go back to Galilee, and there they will see me. Look at verse 11. While they were on their way, some members of the guard, this is either Jewish guard or Roman guard, I believe it's a Roman guard, went into the city, told the high priest everything had taken place. And so they met and held consultation with the elders and bribed the soldiers, the lords of money. Now think what's happening. The soldiers did not come and say, someone has stole the body. The soldiers came and said, you wouldn't believe what happened. This guy dressed in white came, rolled the stone away. Then they talked to the women. Friends, the soldiers knew the truth. How much money would it take to bribe you of not sharing a supernatural event like that? The religious leaders heard the testimony of the soldiers and paid them not to tell. Friends, miracles will not convince anybody of the gospel. This is the same truth that Lazarus and the rich man were about. He said, send me back and tell my brothers. And the answer is, even if someone came back from the dead, your brothers would not believe. Friends, we don't need more miracles. We just need greater faith than what's already been told. So here in the face of the greatest miracle the world's ever known, the resurrection of Jesus, the Sanhedrin plotted to try to make it a lie. They knew it was true. Now, tell the people the disciples came by night while we were sleeping and stole him away. That's real intelligent. The disciples came and stole him while we were asleep. Does that make sense to you? If you were asleep, dummy, how do you know the disciples came and stole him? That makes sense, does it?
I wonder how much money it took for those soldiers to be quiet.
And if news of it gets to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will make it all right with him and keep you out of trouble. Now, friends, for a Roman guard to go to sleep on the duty, for a Roman guard to lose a prisoner, meant the Roman guard had to pay the penalty of the prisoner. Friends, these soldiers were extremely nervous that Pilate would find out that they, quote, went to sleep or were paralyzed with fear. Whatever happened, they did not do their job, and Pilate would have skinned them alive. And the priests say, don't worry, if it gets back to Pilate, we'll make it all right. So they took the money and did it, and they told the story that had been told from the Jews down to this day. You ever read a book called The Passover Plot, where all these theories are? Some of these theories amaze me. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Jesus just passed down the cross, and when he got in the cool of the tomb, he resurrected, and revived himself in the cool of the tomb and went off and lived a normal life somewhere else. It's harder for me to believe the theories than it is for me to believe the resurrection. Tell you what. Verse 16, then 11 disciples went to Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had directed them. What mountain? We're never told. Maybe I don't know where it was. And as soon as they saw him, they fell down and worshipped him, though some were in doubt about it. How could they be in doubt? Well, apparently, what Jesus did is appear far off and walked up to him. Now, the disciples who he appeared to in the upper room, that 120 or so, they wouldn't deny that it was Jesus. Jesus looked a little different. People didn't immediately recognize him. They recognized when he spoke or when he acted in a characteristic fashion, but they did not recognize him automatically. I think the 11, when they saw him, bowed down in worship, probably the rest of the 120 who were there, but the upwards of 500 brothers of Paul weren't sure it was him until he came closer and began to speak to them. And he said, full authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, aorist tense, once and for all. Let me give you a few references of full authority. Matthew 11, 27, Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, Colossians 2:10, 1 Peter 3:22. Has been given to me. Here's the Great Commission, verse 19. Go, aorist participle, as you go, as your normal manner of life, going, then make disciples. Aorist imperative, once and for all command, make disciples. The word means learners, followers, participators in the truth. Of all nations. Well, that must have blown the Jews' mind right there. You don't mean those stinking Gentiles. Of all nations. Friends, this goes back, I think, to Daniel 7:14, which speaks of an eternal, universal kingdom, much like we have in Revelation chapter 5. Baptize them. There's two parts here, both present participles. Baptize them in verse 19. Teach them in verse 20. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose, the marching orders, the directive, the irreducible commands of Jesus Christ to His church are twofold. two-pronged, both equal, both valid. If the church is doing anything that is not directly related to these, the church is out of the will of God. Evangelism and Christian maturity is the goal of the church. Everything connected with evangelism, from conviction and prayer for lost people to witnessing to the hour of commitment to baptism, is involved in evangelizing. To teach means to bring them into the awareness of all that Jesus has said, and then to teach them obedience to all that He has said. Friends, the church has her orders. They're as clear as they can be. Evangelism and Christ-likeness are the priority for the church. Now, notice it says, into the name. Ooh! Into the name. Now, there is a variety in Luke. It is a little bit different. The Great Commission is a little different in Luke. There is a variety in the name in the first part of Acts. It says, baptizing them into the singular name, and then it has three names. I believe the name of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. I believe the name of God is Triune. I believe the name of God is Trinity. Now, I want to give you a few places. The word Trinity never appears in the Bible, but the concept so often does. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. The Trinity. Then it continues where it mentions, and teach them to practice all the commands, not some, all, not facts, but obedience. And I myself, I am, this is one of the I am statements, will surely be with you all the days down to the very close of the age. No exceptions. Jesus Christ is with us. Now, traditionally, we have said that the Holy Spirit indwells us. But friends, biblically speaking, it is also the Son that indwells us. And the Father indwells us. I mean, think of these verses. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In John 16, I believe 23, it says, I will be with you, my Father will be with you, and we will be in you. The fluidity of the work of the Trinity is seen here very clearly. Now, quickly, I want you to turn to the back of your outline, and I want to read these last few theological statements quickly. I'm out of time. Evidence for the resurrection. 50 days after Pentecost, the resurrection had become the keynote of Peter's sermon. Thousands who lived in the area where it happened believed. That's very important. Number two, the lives of the disciples were changed radically from discouragement and fear into boldness and even martyrdom if necessary. The significance of the resurrection. Jesus showed He was who He claimed to be. Y'all see Matthew 12, 38 through 40. God put His stamp of approval on the life, ministry, teachings, and death of Jesus by raising Him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection shows us that all of us are going to be like Him.